Turning now to the book of Psalms and to Psalm 116. Psalm 116 and the first verse, these words: I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. And the question is, how can God be loved? How can he be loved? Now, if you don't mind my beginning on a personal note, I don't usually do so, but as a teenager, I just could not see how anyone could love God. What is love for God? It seemed to me to be pathetic and weak, the notion of loving God, and unrealistic. Surely you love a person. Or you love maybe your family. Or you love life itself. Or you may love a cause, a noble cause, perhaps. Or you may love the source of help, somebody who's helped you amazingly, astonishingly. And you may have such gratitude. It is effectively a form of love. Or if you're patriotic, you may love your country. Or you may love a place, a beauty spot, or something which has a strong sentimental value to you, some place. You may love an activity. You may love a work of art. Some people may do that. Or you may more selfishly love something like flattery, or acclaim, or notice. Maybe these are the things that we can love. But how, I thought, can you love a vacuum? After all, God is invisible. God is a spirit. God, I thought, was not a tangible entity. So how could you love him or grasp who he is? Maybe by some religious technique you could do this, but that seemed unrealistic to me. Or maybe by a pious pretense, but it wasn't real. You may love God. Or by delusion, by mystical methods. And why would anyone want to love God? This is how I thought. Maybe somebody's extremely lonely, and they may like to conjure up some affection for the invisible God who is said to be there. Maybe somebody is just emotionally susceptible to that sort of thing, or has a rather inadequate personality and wants a shoulder to cry on. Maybe this is a reason why somebody may conjure up, fabricate somehow in their hearts love for God, a dependent kind of personality. Now, what I failed to grasp or notice, well, we all know some history, we all know about certain people, and yet it never registered with me that some of the greatest figures in the history of the world and some of the most robust people imaginable have loved God. So many of the greatest people down the running centuries of time. By King David, Psalm 116, is not ascribed to him, but he could have been the author of this psalm. It's got many of his characteristic phrases in it, but it's not attributed to him. But he was an extraordinarily great man in his time and in his day, and how he loved God. And then still in the Bible we could think of so many examples, but there's Paul the Apostle, the former Saul of Tarsus. What a vast intellect he had. When you read his letter to the Romans, there's no work like that in human literature, nothing to be compared with it. Of course, it's given under the inspiration of God, but it undoubtedly reflects his own mighty intellect and his powers of reasoning. Magnificent literature. And of course, he loved God. And if I'd only thought, there are countless rulers who loved God, and great generals and soldiers and founders of whole departments of science. And here, brought up locally, was Michael Faraday, and great names like that who trusted God and loved him, and the greatest of the social reformers, and thousands, millions, billions of people of all kinds, high and low, rich and poor, intellectual, simple, have loved God. And I didn't take account of all that. Some of the leading minds, people from the very cutting edge and frontiers of discovery and knowledge in every field have loved Almighty God. Well, how can you love God? Well, this, my attitude would change as I made certain discoveries, change dramatically. And here in Psalm 116, we see how the psalmist came to God, how he was converted at some point in his life. Why, this is a love in this first verse. I love the Lord, produced from experience, because he hath heard my voice and my supplications, because he hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. He had experience of a personal God. To him God was tangible and definite. To him there was a whole flow and flood of evidence of the existence and the power of Almighty God. And so it is with all of us who find him, who discover him, who know him. Now before this happens, yes, we love the world and the things in the world. We love human accomplishments. We love human inventions and productions and entertainments and human personalities. We fix our love on the here and now and the things of time. And we're quite naive, I have to say, and quite undiscerning. We don't ask, what does all this love of the world and the things in the world, where does it get us? What does it do for us? Does it satisfy our instinct about eternity and about the soul, about the eternal ongoing future? The Bible speaks of the lust of the flesh, sensations. We love sensations, good and bad. The lust of the eyes, things we can possess and have, things of beauty. The pride of life, feeling special, being special, being applauded. These are the things we love if we've never discovered how to love God. We love things that are inanimate. We love things that cannot return our love. And we squander it on all such things. And we have none for God. Now this world order, the scheme of this world, well, it takes love, but it cannot give it. It cannot return it. And all your love and trust will be invested in this present life, and it won't be returned. It'll give you fleeting pleasures, but nothing deep, nothing substantial, and practically nothing that's free. So why love the world? The world, why, we can personify it. The world is like a selfish despot. It'll take your admiration and your love, but it'll end up giving you nothing. And I did not know as a youth that love can be an act of worship. We are worshipping creatures, worshipping beings. That's how we're made. If we do not worship the true and living God, who is mighty and infinite and worthy of our love and respect and obedience, then we shall end up loving ridiculous things in this present world, transient things, passing things, foolish celebs, all kinds of things, for the most part not worthy of our respect and our love. We cannot help it. We've got to admire. We've got to worship. We've got to bow down to things because we're made for God. And if we do not love him, then we lose all perspective. And we're in bondage to passing and simple and unworthy things. That's the state of things. Well, this world is a very cynical partner. and it's out to seize us and have all our attention and all our love and affection, and it devours us and it distorts our tastes and captures us and changes us. Before conversion, we love self, number one. Everything is moving around us. We look after ourselves, we promote ourselves, we even talk to ourselves. We discuss all our affairs with ourselves. We don't have any prayer for God, any seeking of his help or his guidance. It's all internalized. It's all for ourselves. Love for ourselves and for this world is a deceitful love, an unreturned love, and eventually an embittered love. Now, why not love God? He is not so intangible as you think. He may be invisible, but his handiwork is visible enough, surely. Look at ourselves. Look at the huge complexity of human beings. Look at our superiority to the animals. We're 1,000 miles above the highest of our competitors, the animals. We've been singled out by God. We are a special creation. We have complex personalities, complex emotions, everything about us, biologically and emotionally and mentally, is so complex, so different, so sophisticated, so advanced, so very special. Look at the world we're in. Do you really believe that it is just the product of sheer chance? Do you really believe that some early explosion in the universe could produce all the order and the systems and the wonder and the detail and the emotions that we have? Oh, dear friends, you can't possibly submit your minds to that there is a rational explanation for everything. You know in life that accident is seldom productive, usually destructive. That accident, a mindless, non-designed accident, could produce you and the human race and the world and the universe and all the order? No, friends, God may be invisible, but his handiwork is not invisible. It's massive. It's marvelous. It's intricate. It's astonishing. And if the human race were to exist for another 10,000 years, and we very much doubt if it will, but if it were to exist that long, it would still be hard put to it to explore the amazing details, the surprises, the astonishing things in the created order, in the grand design of God. Why, one day, the things that we know today will seem simple, simple things, as discovery goes on, if it does. Why, this is a created universe, and it just reflects something, just a part of the massive, infinite intellect of the Creator God. So there's an abundance of evidence for him. It's there in creation, and it's here in his word. Let me switch to this. Do you know about the Bible? Do you really know about it? This volume that claims to be God speaking into time, speaking into our world, telling us about himself. I could spend many hours on this theme, but it is amazing. And you know, God has studied his word. He's filled it with amazing and astonishing prophecies and statements of things which would come to pass, which were not predictable at all, which have come to pass in astonishing detail, simply to authenticate his word, to demonstrate that there is nothing like this book in all human literature, that it is unique and that it is inspired. And the more you study it, the more you realize it. It has one theme running like a great cable from end to end, from the first to the last book. It has identical standards and morals and promises and facts. It alone explains the human condition. There is nothing in all human literature that explains us like the Bible. And when I say us, I refer to how we are. morally fallen people and weak people. How did that come about? The fall of man, says the Bible. Created perfect, falling from God. How do we have these conflicting elements within us? A knowledge of right and wrong, an inability to obey it, and even a lack of desire to obey what's right and to avoid what's wrong. What is the tangle of humanity? How is it explained? Only the Bible tells us about the fall, the purity of God, the original sin of man. His fall explains the facets of human nature adequately, tells us about a way of salvation. Oh, dear friends, the more you look into these things, you look at the world around you, you look at God's revelation, and you know these things are true. These things are from God. He has spoken in. But I want to bring you to this psalm because time is very short. Look first of all at verses 3 and 4. How did the psalmist come to love God? And the answer is here. Just listen to this. There's a few simple facts in this psalm, but they're so profound. They're so illuminating. They're so helpful. Verse 3. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell, the grave, get hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. What's he talking about? Is he saying he was very ill at the point of death? No, he's not saying that. And I could tell you at some length the evidence in the psalm to prove that. But just look at verse 4. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Here's how he came to start loving God. It's there in verse 3, the sorrows of death compassed me. It wasn't that he wanted riches from God, or that he wanted healing from God. It's that suddenly he realized the smallness of his life. And he realized he was unprepared for eternity. He realized the smallness and the shortness of his life. And he was, as it were, a sinner in the hands of an angry and disapproving God. And he was destined for the grave and for the loss of his soul and eternal punishment. And life without God was pointless. And suddenly this struck him, and he saw it. And this is the beginning of the experience that brought him to love God. Life fell apart and became meaningless. He saw it in the context of death and eternity. He saw it in the context of his eternal future. My life is just for me, he said. And I live for my sins and my selfish concerns and ambitions and drives. And I am away from God, and I see how small I am, and how mighty and eternal God is, and what is life without him. This is the kind of experience which he had, and that is the beginning of conversion. That is the beginning of discovery of love for God, the discovery of God and experiencing him. Have you experienced this? Have you felt that emptiness? That shame of life, live for yourself, denying God his praise, his worship, never studying him, spurning him, letting down other people, lies through the lips, selfishness in attitude, hatefulness in behavior so often. Have these things ever haunted you or brought pressure to bear on you? This is the beginning, the sorrows of death. Compassed me. Why, he seems to say, it was as though I was already dying. Maybe he was a young man at the time. Maybe he was leading troops into battle. Who knows? And he thought to himself, what if? What triggered it? Maybe it was an illness, but that's not mentioned. But something made him reflect and think and weigh. What is my life? Where am I going? What will happen to my soul? I am away from God. If he is there, he surely disapproves of me. So that's the beginning of his conversion. The sorrows of death compass me, and the pains of hell, the grave, get hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. I was depressed beyond measure by this, and I was aware of my guilt and sinfulness before God. Verse 4, then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. That's what he's concerned about. He pleads and he repents of his sin and he longs for deliverance. But what else is behind this sudden seeking after God? We'll come to what he discovered. Well, it's in verses 5 and 6. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. This is the other realization. He grasped God's character, that God is there, the infinite, eternal, all-powerful, sovereign God. He's there, and he's holy, and he's perfect, and he cannot abide sin. And human beings have fallen, and they're cut off from him, estranged from him. And yet this God, who must judge sin, is at the same time merciful and kind. Look at the word he uses, gracious is the Lord. And that is a word which means God's inclination is to give pardon and forgiveness and new life freely, undeserved, unearned. He will give it freely. Gracious is the Lord, kind, gives to undeserving sinners. Well, we know how now, because although the Old Testament people were told to look forward to the coming of a Saviour, to look forward to Jesus Christ, and were told what he would do and how he would suffer for sinners, we look back on the event. We know that the Messiah, Christ, the Saviour of the world, came, and he came into this world, and he went according to the divine plan agreed between himself and the Father and the Holy Spirit. He allowed himself to be arrested at the right time and to be crucified and slain. And he was nailed to a cross. And there the scripture tells us the Father put upon him all the guilt, all the sin of those people who throughout history would trust in him and be forgiven, and punished him instead of us with an eternity of punishment compressed into several hours. And he took our hell, our eternal loss, our punishment that we deserve away. And we know how God is gracious. He must judge sin. He has a holy and just character. He is pledged, and his holy nature determines this. He must punish sin. So how can he be loving and forgiving unless a member of the triune Godhead — God is three persons, one person, three persons in one Godhead — unless a member of the Godhead comes and becomes our representative, enters into humanity, suffers and dies on our behalf? That's the only way God can forgive, by effectively taking the punishment himself, as we would, feeling the pain by entering into a human body and human personality. These are astonishing things, but this is known to the psalmist. He doesn't know how it will be done, but he knows that the Lord is gracious and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. So he calls out to him. The Lord preserveth the simple, that is the humble. I was brought low, and he helped me. His pride was thrown away. His big ideas about himself, his conviction — and we all walk around with this due to human pride — that he was good enough for God as he was, with all his sin. And he saw his need of forgiveness, and he was humbled, deeply humbled. And in that humbled state, he pleaded to the Lord to forgive him and help him and bless him. And look, there was a certain answer, and you see it in verse 7. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. He's not that he's sick and dying. He's not concerned about his body, but you see he's concerned about his soul, because he's repented of his sin. The Lord has forgiven him, and his soul will never die, but go into eternity to be with God. His eyes have been delivered from a life of purposelessness and sorrow, because now he's walking in communion with God. And his feet from falling, because God has given him a new nature and a new strength, and he can be a better person and live a better life. He's been given spiritual life so that he can commune with God and pray and have answers to his prayers. And he's been given a new nature which transforms him as a person and makes him entirely different. He's got a new mind and a new future. And now he's a man of prayer. He gets constant evidence of God hearing and answering his prayers. And the God who seemed intangible is now so real. Not only is it the evidence of his creation and the clear divinity of his word, but he's proved him, and his handiwork is in his own life. So he says in verse 9, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. He gives himself to God. I believed, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. This is verse 10. How did he come to the Lord? Well, he was humbled, remember. He saw his smallness, his sinfulness, his need. He saw that God was full of kindness and ready to forgive. He humbled himself and called upon him. He repented of his sin. He gave himself to the Lord. And he turned away from his old life. And no longer did he put all his trust in the things of this world. Verse 10, I believed, and we believe in Christ and what he did on Calvary. Therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, and the word translated haste, we can add a little to this, very interestingly in the Hebrew, is I was startled. I said in my startled state, all men are liars. I hope you come to that position. You suddenly see through the world without God. You see your need, and you're startled by what you discover and what you find. And you say, well, in a sense, men away from God are deluded. They're mistaken. They've been deceived. And they've deceived me and one another. They say I can be perfectly fulfilled and happy in this life. I can have what I want and do what I want. And now I've seen, you can't. You're a sinner. You're susceptible to all your drives and sins and appetites and the temptations that come from around you. You have no walk with God. You're only half a person. Your spirit is dead. You cannot pray and receive his blessing. And you have no hope beyond the grave. I was startled, he says. I said in my haste, in my startled, alarmed state, all men of the world, that is, are liars, or deceived, or deluded, at least about spiritual things. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. He is so thankful. He's had such an experience. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now, in the presence of all his people. I know I'm going to heaven, he says. Verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. I'm no longer afraid of death. Verse 16, he says, O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I see it all now, that I'm a forgiven man, he says, that I'm in contact with the Lord, and I walk with him and he helps me and blesses me. I can see it all, that I've been a deluded person, and now he's loosed my bonds, my captivity to atheism, or to godlessness, or to myself and my sin, or to the propaganda of a world against God and all its shallow entertainments and so on. And then he says in verse 17, I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord, because he's a deeper person. He's found spiritual life. He walks with God and he's so indebted. He praises God for all his benefits. And so many there are. You come to the Lord for forgiveness. You receive new life, spiritual life. You can function on a spiritual level. You can relate to God. You receive a new nature, a new character and heart. And you are different. If you were mean as mean before, you become generous. If you were a hateful person who despised people, ultra critical, you'll become generous in your spirit, entirely different. A harsh person, you'll become kind. A hapless, hopeless, inveterate liar, you'll get integrity. Oh, you'll still be inclined to sin, but not on the same scale. And you can derive help from God, and you can fight against your sin. You've got a new nature, a tremendous love for God. You've been dramatically changed. You have a new future, a certainty of your place in heaven. You have a new mind. You can understand the Bible. You can study the things of God. It can lift your soul, and you love it. It broadens your horizons immensely, eternally, we may say. And you have so much evidence, day by day, in your life, of the kindness of God in answer to your prayers. And he blesses you. And he advances you, and he uses you. It is a wonderful psalm, because it tells you all this. Verse 1 and 2, and I come to conclusion. The Lord has heard my prayer, so I love him. Verses 3 and 4, this is how it came about. I suddenly saw the smallness of my life, and my sinfulness, and my lost condition eternally. And I realized that God was merciful and forgave those who came to him. And I saw God's character, verses 5 and 6, his holiness. He must punish my sin. And I heard of Christ, that he's taken the punishment of those who trust in him. And I did. I prayed. And I prayed, turning away from the old life and giving my life to the Lord. I came humbly, I came pleading for this converting power and grace, and oh, what I received. And so when I went through that experience, many, many years ago now, and you never regret it, and you never turn back from this, it is the greatest experience any man or woman, any child can possibly have. But when I had that experience, what a fool I'd been to think, how can you love God? How can you love on the same scale anything else but the Lord and the Lord of your life? Well, tonight there is to be a baptism. What is it but a symbol of death and resurrection? We go under the water and we rise from the water, and it's a God-given symbol of dying to the old life of delusion and rising again to a new life with the Lord, cleansed and washed, a child of God relating to him. And you can have that experience. You can come to the Lord. All your sin will be blotted out eternally, never held against you, by trusting in Christ, putting all your hopes upon him, depending and believing in what he's done on Calvary's cross for sinners, and humbling yourself before the Lord, repenting, handing over your life, leaving the old life, and you can know the power and the reality and the depth and the wonder of conversion to the living God, and a walk with him that starts now and soars over death one day and goes right into eternity. Oh, you must come to him. You must trust in him, and you will discover what it is to love God as an almost tangible, so real, so proven to you with so much evidence, God of your life, deliverer and lover of souls, come to him. Dear friends, let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us all as we leave this place later. Forbid it, O Lord, that these things should just rush out of our minds. Lord, we pray that this greatest of all issues, our relationship with Thee, our Creator, and one day our Judge, may be resolved. O Lord, help us. Draw us to Thyself, every one of us, and bless us by Thy mighty kindness, by Thine infinite grace, and bring us to Christ. We ask it in His name, for His sake. Amen.